Good morning again, church. For those of you who haven't, I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Phil Neese, and most of you probably know I'm the new pastor here. This is my first Sunday, and as I'm looking out over the congregation, there are many faces that Brittany and I have had the pleasure to meet already and get to know, and I just want to thank you guys for your hospitality and your helping us get moved in and your gifts. Yes, Brittany is very thankful. We have just felt so loved this first week, and so we just want to say thank you so much. And for those of you who we haven't met yet, we hope we get to do that soon. And if this is your first time here this morning, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, I just want to thank you for coming. Our prayer is that you would be encouraged together with us as we look to God's Word and as we worship the Lord in this house. When I first received the call to pastor here, and there's my youngest Irene just on cue. When I first received the call to pastor here, I immediately began to seek the Lord on what He would have me to preach from this first Sunday. And as you can imagine, after much back and forth, a now deceased hero in the faith of mine, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, helped me with an answer. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as many of you know, is considered the greatest expository preacher in the 20th century. And he filled the famous Westminster Chapel pulpit for nearly 30 years. Many credit him for a renewed focus on Reformed theology as well as biblical preaching. At a time in Europe and England, the church was in a big downfall. He's probably best known for his sermon series in the book of Romans. And it took Lloyd-Jones 8 consecutive years to get through Romans. Now, don't be alarmed, I'm not going to try to do that here. But before Lloyd-Jones began his ministry at Westminster Chapel, he started preaching at a church in his home country of Wales. And his first sermon as an ordained minister was from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And I can't think of a more fitting verse for the life of FBS in this next season and for the pulpit ministry for the future of this church than 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 2. And it reads, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, in a couple of weeks, we are going to begin a series in the book of Philippians. So if that interests you, I hope that you will stick around. And my hope is that the regular preaching diet of the church will be through consecutive books of the Bible. But before we begin Philippians, I wanted to lay a foundation. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, if you could please turn in it to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to go through verse 5. Verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I want to make three points this morning from the passage. And if you have the handout, they are right there next to the outline. But number one, the gospel of Christ is the church's message. Number two, without the cross, there is no gospel. And then number three, the Holy Spirit shows up when Christ is proclaimed. So number one, the gospel of Christ is the church's message. There are a multitude of various messages and focuses and strategies that are clamoring for the church's attention. Some say that the church needs to be more trendy, needs to be more relevant. Some argue that the gospel itself needs to be changed and repackaged in order to meet the growing and changing needs of our modern culture. And to that I would respond, the greatest needs of our culture today, the greatest needs of people here in Sonoma and America at large, are the same greatest needs of culture in Paul's day. We desperately need to be saved from our sins. We need a Savior. Church growth experts would tell us, hey, if you want to grow the church, here's what you do. You go out into the community and you take a survey of all of your unbelieving friends and co-workers and neighbors. And you ask them, what message would you like to hear? And what experience would you like to have? What needs would you like met? And after that survey, if you get all of the different answers and you categorize them and you take the top five answers or so, well, then you have a blueprint for how to grow the church. One unbeliever in one of these surveys suggested that the church adopt a more friendly message and avoid difficult topics like the wrath of God or the blood atonement of Christ or even the virgin birth. Now, implementing strategies like this may draw unbelievers in, but make no mistake about it, church. Unbelievers, they will stay. Or, how about this? Maybe we adopt a political agenda. Maybe we invite popular politicians to come and speak. That would draw a crowd. Maybe get some media attention and probably a lot more attention we don't want. But I would say the same thing. That would not glorify Christ and no one would get saved. So if we look at Paul's circumstance here in his letter to Corinth, he too was battling competing strategies and messages. Corinth was considered a mega city in its day. It was located on a land bridge that connected the two big peninsulas of ancient Greece. And so because of its location, it was an economic hub. It was a travel corridor for commerce, and it was also a cultural melting pot. And one commentator writes that Corinth was like the modern-day equivalent of New York City, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles, all combined in one. And we think we might have it bad. So no, it wasn't as bad as Corinth. So, and in this Greek city-state, the way to attract a crowd, the way to get a group of people together, was through employing someone who was trained in the art of speaking. They were trained in eloquent wisdom and philosophy, and they knew just how to say the right words in the right way, followed by the next right word. And people would say, you know what, that sounds so beautiful and wonderful, I'll go listen to the message. In fact, charlatans would employ this tactic for financial gain, even inside of the church. But the Apostle Paul would have nothing to do with it. He says in verse 1, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Even though Paul knew the worldly way to draw a crowd, he refused to utilize that strategy to build the local church. So what was the Apostle Paul's strategy? I'm glad you asked. He shares it with us in verse 2. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Really, Paul? That's your strategy? That is your way to gather a group of people and to build a church? To preach about a man who was crucified and hung on a tree? I mean, that's Doesn't sound like a good strategy to me, someone may say. And Paul would respond, absolutely. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul could have come with worldly tactics. He could have come with worldly strategies, but he refused to do that. Instead, he came preaching the gospel. And we know from Paul's other letters, he was tenacious about this. He was tenacious about preaching the gospel and defending it. Paul knew, church, that if anyone was going to be saved, it would be through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may FBS be a place where Christ is proclaimed, church. May FBS be a place where Christ is exalted and the cross is preached. And may, by God's grace, sinners like you and me be loved here and drawn to Christ through the power of the gospel. And then notice in verses 3 through 4, Paul takes an interesting twist here. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul quotes from the Corinthians, and they said to Paul, your bodily presence is weak and your speech of no account. Talk about a tough congregation. Can I just admit how encouraging these words are for me? The Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and God empowered to plant a multitude of churches in unreached areas that were hostile to the gospel, this same man was not an impressive speaker by worldly standards. And if you're like me, you too can relate to these words. I too come in weakness and fear and trembling. I too do not have speech that the world would praise. But church, praise God, we serve the same risen Lord as the Apostle Paul. We have the same Holy Spirit as the Apostle Paul. And we preach the same gospel message that Paul proclaimed 2,000 years ago. This gospel has been preserved by the Holy Spirit in the Bible and has been passed down to us from generation to generation, and we have it with us here today. This is the same gospel that Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry. It's the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. And someone may ask, well, what is this gospel? What is this good news that Paul proclaimed? So if you'll turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the same letter, but just another place where Paul highlights the gospel message that he proclaimed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. First importance. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel that Paul preached. May FBS be known for preaching this gospel, and may we be known for living this gospel. And may we commit to not rely on worldly strategies and worldly wisdom, but to preach Christ and Him crucified, and trust in the power of God alone to save and to build up the church here in Sonoma. That brings me to my second point. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Have you ever stopped to consider how different God does things from man. From Genesis to Revelation, we see this truth. God's ways are not like our ways. And this truth is most clearly portrayed at the cross of Christ. We're told in the Bible that God foreordained before the foundation of the world to save a multitude of sinners from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. And God chose to do this through a crucified Messiah. Someone may ask, couldn't there be another way? Maybe something a little easier? Maybe something a little less offensive, maybe? Well, the short answer is no. There is no other way. Jesus said that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus said that He must be killed. Not that He may be killed. He said that He must be killed and rise again on the third day. And in the garden, when Jesus was praying to the Father, He said, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." Praise God, church, the cup was not removed, because that was the only way for any of us to be saved. If there was ever going to be a company of redeemed sinners, then Christ must go to the cross. If there was ever going to be any hope of salvation, then Christ must go to the cross. And if there was ever going to be a bride made ready for the Son, then Christ must go to the cross. We know the cross was God's sovereign plan because Peter tells us this twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreordination of God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, Peter says, the rulers of Jerusalem, they were conspiring together, but they could only do whatever the Lord's plan had predestined to take place. The cross was God's plan, first and foremost. Never forget that. Never forget that. Without the cross, there is no gospel. You see, there are some today who they want to strip the cross of its biblical meaning. They think if they can remove this idea of Christ's blood atoning for our sins and satisfying the wrath of God, maybe they could present a more loving message. But what these people miss is that in the cross, in all of its biblical fullness, more than anything else, the cross of Christ displays the love of God for sinners just like you and me. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Bible says that when we were sinners, Christ died for us, and this displayed God's love for us. And the Bible says that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Church, do you want proof of God's love? Do you want to see God's love? Do you want to know God's love? Look no further than the cross. The perfect and holy one. The glorious and loving one. Perfect God, perfect man, willingly laid down His life for sinners just like you and me. The Bible says that someone may be willing to die for a good person. We may be willing to die for our children. We may be willing to die for a friend that we love. We may be, in the military, veterans and service members were willing to die for those they served with. But listen to this, church. God's love is shown even greater than that in the cross. Because Christ didn't die for good people. He didn't die for the righteous. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for enemies. Christ died for rebels like you and me running far from God. Christ died for the prostitutes and the sexually immoral. Christ died for the drug addicts and those in bondage to alcoholism. Christ even died for the perfectionist who is trying desperately to earn their own salvation. And Christ died for the thief on the cross. If you want to see the love of God, look to the cross and you will find Him there. His body broken and beaten, bloody and disfigured, saying, "Father, forgive them." If you have not experienced the love of God, what are you waiting for, my friend? What are you waiting for? The door is open to you. Christ has made a way for you to come. He says, "Come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest." Today, you can turn from your sins and you can trust in Christ, and you can have God's promise to know the true love that is found in Christ alone. But the cross is utterly unique because it doesn't just display the love of God, as wonderful as that is for us today, but it also displays the holiness and the justice of God. The cross answers the all-important question, how can a holy and righteous God forgive sinners like you and me? You see, the Bible says that God is love, and that's absolutely true. But the Bible also says that God is holy and that He's a righteous judge. And a good judge has one job. That's to enforce the law without discrimination or without preference. You see, if a judge were to let a criminal go back on the streets without punishment, we would say that judge is a bad judge. We would say that judge is corrupt. It may be even wicked. But God is not wicked. God is not corrupt. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in righteousness. The book of James says that He is without any hint of darkness or shadow due to change. So how can this Holy One, how can this righteous judge forgive the sins whom He set His love upon before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 says? How can God do that without being called unjust? And the answer, once again, is the cross. Why the terrible and gruesome death of the cross? Why was the cup not removed in the garden? Because the cross is what you and I deserved, friend. On the cross, our sins were laid upon Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see it? Do you hear it? Jesus took our guilt upon Himself so that we could be set free. Free from condemnation, free from shame, free from guilt, free from bondage to sin. Jesus Himself, and we sung it this morning, Jesus said, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." Amen. Are you free this morning? When someone grasps the truth of the cross and by God's grace trusts in Christ's saving work, they too can sing the third stanza of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And it says, "My sin, oh the bliss of the glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And that brings me to my third and final point this morning. Riri did good on the first two, but... The Holy Spirit shows up when Christ is proclaimed. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. The Holy Spirit doesn't show up because He's already everywhere. And to that I would say, you are absolutely correct. David says in Psalm 139, when he's speaking to God, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Theologians call this the omnipresence of God. God is so great and so vast that time or space cannot contain Him, both of which were created by Him. Our triune God, whom we serve and worship this morning, He alone is uncreated. He alone is eternal. And He is more vast than the entire expanse of the universe. So yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He holds all things together and He sees all things. But there is a difference between the omnipresence of God and the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God is when God makes His presence known. He's already here, but then He makes His presence known. And so this is what I mean when I say the Holy Spirit shows up when Christ is proclaimed. And we see in verse 4 of our passage this morning, Paul referenced this. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You see, there's a direct connection between verse 4 and verse 2. There's always a connection between the Holy Spirit demonstrating power and the proclamation of the cross. Church, if we want the power of the Spirit to save and deliver and to set the captives free here in Sonoma, we must preach the cross. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, a famous London Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he said in one of his sermons, "The Spirit of God bears no witness to the Christless sermon. Leave Jesus out of your preaching, and the Holy Spirit will never come upon you. Why should He? Has He not come on purpose that He may testify of Christ? Did not Jesus say, 'He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and show it unto you'? Yes, the subject was Christ and nothing but Christ, and such is the teaching which the Spirit of God will own. Be it ours never to wander from this central point. May we determine to know nothing among men but Christ and His cross." Now, I must give this warning. The Holy Spirit can never be manipulated or controlled. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. He is not a bellboy or a genie in a bottle. Jesus says in John chapter 3, "The Spirit blows where He wills, not where we will." The Holy Spirit will not be manipulated. We can't force Him to do anything. We should never command Him to do anything. And it would be wise for us to remember that. Anytime the Holy Spirit graces us with His power or His presence, it is always a complete act of grace and is completely undeserved. But we are shown a pattern in Scripture of when the Holy Spirit is pleased to show up. And the primary patterns are prayer and the preaching of Christ. We see on the day of Pentecost when the 120 were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit shows up in power. We see Peter preaching Christ on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were cut to the heart. And then we see throughout the book of Acts the Holy Spirit confirming the message of Christ over and over. And then in church history, we have had special seasons where the Holy Spirit has convicted people in entire towns and regions. And we've called those revivals or awakenings. But they are always connected to prayer and the preaching of the cross or to the preaching of Christ. So in closing, church, may we be a church made up of praying people. And may this place be a place where the cross of Christ is proclaimed, because we are not ashamed of the gospel. And may we go out from here proclaiming the cross and living Christ within us. And it just so may happen that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to show up in power and to save and to deliver and to heal and to transform sinners just like you and me. And Christ will get all the glory that He deserves. And we will get sovereign grace. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for pouring out Your blood for us. Lord, help us. Help us to be a people who are not ashamed of the gospel. May Your truth be on our mouths, and may Your love be in our hearts, and may we go out serving and loving and teaching the gospel. We thank You, Lord, that You saved us from our sins, and we could do nothing to deserve it. You alone are worthy of all the glory and honor and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're now going to transition to the Lord's Supper. And the reading is going to be from Luke chapter 22. Before we do the reading and take the Lord's Supper, I'm still getting used to this. Could you please, if you are a believer in Christ, if you know the risen Jesus as your own personal Savior and Lord, you are invited to take communion with us this morning. And we hope that you do. And if you will first come up, you can get the elements. They are up here. Juice is on the left, and wine is on the right. We do have that option. And then the bread is in the middle. If you can come and get that, and then we will do the reading and take the Lord's Supper together.
Thank you.
And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, church, in remembrance of him. Lord, we thank you once again for your sacrifice on the cross, for your shedding of the blood, for your broken body for us, to cleanse us from our sins. We praise you, we honor you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name. We're going to transition to this next song, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. And just think about what the Lord has done for us.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to do our offering, but first I wanted to read from 2 Corinthians 2:6 through 9. The cheerful giver. The point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves the cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in good work. Lord, we just pray for you. You made us a needy people. We're needy, and it points to your generosity. We know, Lord, that every good and perfect gift is from heaven above. We can't give you anything, Lord. We can't give you anything that you don't already have. So we're under no compulsion to give today, but it is a sign, if we're able to give back to you what you've already given to us. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.